I saw a political cartoon not too long ago, and it featured two people yelling at one another. In the cartoon, they were shouting red versus blue, representing two political parties, but honestly, it could have been any disagreement. Florida versus Florida State, Star Wars versus Star Trek, modern versus contemporary worship, Coke versus Pepsi. The first frame of the comic was these two people in the room, veins popping, fist pumping, yelling at one another. The next frame of the comic was outside of the building that they found themselves in, and each party was represented by a speech bubble, still very loud, still very prominent in the frame. The third frame was a wide shot of the United States, and while each party still had a speech bubble, that speech bubble was fairly small. The fourth frame was a picture of the earth, no speech bubble in sight. The last frame was a picture of the Milky Way galaxy, and not even the earth was visible. The comic shows us the power of perspective. We often get so caught up in ourselves and in the particular debates and the moment that we can forget that all of our arguments, all of our hierarchies, all of our prejudices are small compared to the rest of those 200 billion trillion stars we talked about last week. The things that so seem to occupy so much of our mental and emotional energy can feel so different when we zoom out. When we look back at our likes and dislikes from 20 or 30 years ago, I presume that many of them have changed. That fashion trend that you swore by or that band that you couldn't get enough of probably isn't the same today as it was 3 decades ago. We also see this change in perspective when we zoom out in our physical location. When we can get outside of ourselves, outside of our particular context, when we can take our own blinders off and see that we are a part of a global human family, we realize that there is more to the world than just what we know. A few weeks ago, Megan reminded us of humility, and she had a fantastic definition that I want to repeat. She said, pride is seeing yourself bigger in the picture, and humility is seeing yourself in the bigger picture. Pride is seeing yourself bigger in the picture. Humility is seeing yourself in the bigger picture. Friends, today we continue our sermon series, Holy Epiphanies, Light Bulb Moments with God, with the idea that when we encounter God, our view of humanity is flattened. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, we pray that you might meet us here, that you might walk alongside us, that you might challenge us with your word today, that you might show us what you are teaching us, showing us how to live. And may we go forth in courage and boldness to do so. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This week in our worship planning gathering, someone asked, now, why is it that we are flattening people in this sermon? So perhaps a little clarification is needed. When I say our people view, our view of humanity is flattened, I'm not talking about getting run over with a steamroller a la Wile E. Coyote in those classic cartoons. Rather, this is about perspective. Last week, we talked about how when we encounter God, our God view is elevated. Our God view expands to more than we can imagine or ever want to imagine. This week, after an encounter with God, we see that the emphasis, the power that we put on humanity often is brought down. When you stand at the base of Mount Everest, it feels like that is the only thing present in the world. And yet, when you zoom out and see that there's more going on than just that one mountain, it all gets put into perspective. Think of the thought articulated in John chapter 3 when the writer says, he, speaking of God, he must increase and I must decrease. If we're honest, so often we as humanity get that dynamic in reverse. You see, we humans have a pretty good track record over our existence of wanting to know the rank and order of things. Even the disciples were guilty of this, wanting to know who amongst them was the greatest. We create categories and then desire to put value and weight on those categories. We want to make distinctions about who is better, who is first, who is at the top, who is in, and who is out. We create labels and categories, and it starts to become this dynamic of us versus them. And then we use this framework all the time to justify our disagreement with someone who thinks and lives differently than us. At least I am not like them, you might say. We seek to distance ourselves from our enemies and place those that look and think and act differently than us in categories. We no longer see them as individual persons with stories and context, but we see them as a nameless and faceless them. But this casual dehumanization of someone who is different than you can have deep and lasting consequences, mainly that we allow ourselves to stop seeing the humanity in another person. Many of you were with us when we read the book, The Anatomy of Peace, written by the Arbinger Institute several years ago. If you've not read it, it's a fictionalized account of two individuals from two very different walks of life who've been taught to hate one another. And throughout the book, they, through workshops, and you as the reader, learn to move from hearts of war to hearts of peace, as the book puts it. They learn to see the danger of dehumanizing the person who they've been told and taught to hate. One quote from the book was especially powerful to me. "Whenever I dehumanize another, I necessarily dehumanize all that is human, including myself." One of the powerful truths that we find in this work of flattening out our view of humanity is that we see that all of the hierarchies in our world are man-made. Labels based on socioeconomic status, race, religion, sexual identity, political affiliation, country of origin, all of these things are of our own making. The labels that we assign ourselves and others are not of God, and this viewpoint is not how God sees us. We find that when we can zoom out, we begin to see ourselves and all of humanity not as the nameless, distant other, but rather as another image bearer of the divine. The only label that God gives us is the name Beloved. In God, we are invited to see in a new way. And friends, in our Old Testament scripture, we see that God takes a different vantage point than the rest of the world. Many of you may know the story of King David. Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart, a faithful and deeply flawed individual who deeply loved God and God deeply loved. God promised that a king from the line of David would always be on the throne. The legacy of David is profound. David has given us many of the psalms that we love and read in Scripture, and David is the protagonist of perhaps the greatest underdog story ever told. And yet, if it were up to the humans that were in charge of picking the next king of Israel, this narrative of David wouldn't have even been considered. If it were up to the humans in charge of picking the king of Israel, David would still be in the field tending the sheep. Even before he was an underdog in the Goliath story, David had many uphill battles to fight. David was overlooked and not considered to be a king, not even by his own father. Samuel comes into town and was looking for the next candidate for the king of Israel, and David is not even invited to the party. And if we're trying to be compassionate towards Jesse and Samuel, which I try to be, I can't say that I blame them. David was the youngest and the smallest of the brothers. He lacked the size and the experience to be a potential king. You see, in those days, kings were often those who led great armies into battle. They were the strong, strapping warrior types, and David did not fit the bill. As you hear in Samuel's interior monologue, it is Eliab, Jesse's oldest and strongest and tallest and biggest son, that seems to be the ideal candidate. But God says no to Eliab, and he makes it plain. God says, "The Lord does not see as a man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord God looks at the heart." God is changing our framework, giving us new eyes through which to see ourselves and one another. And in this new viewpoint, it is not might that equals right. It is not the biggest and the strongest that are first in line. For in the story, it is not David, it is not Samuel and Jesse's first pick that God agrees with. It is also not their second pick their third pick, their fourth pick, or their fifth pick. You hear in the narrative that seven sons come to Samuel before David is even considered. And it was kind of a Hail Mary at that point, too. Samuel has to get creative and somewhat desperate. He says, "Do you have anybody else?" And I can almost hear Jesse say, "Well, yeah, but it's David. He's in the fields tending the sheep, not even given a shot, not even invited into the room. And yet when David is brought before Samuel, immediately God says, this is the one whom I've chosen." David is anointed and proclaimed king in that very moment, much to the chagrin and annoyance of his brothers, I presume, who, like the reader, like the person of any rational thought at that time, thought, what on earth does this young kid have that can make him a king? You see, David's brothers were put in order, ranked from top to bottom by their father according to what he thought was best. If they were a pyramid, then Eliab would have been at the very top, and David would have been at the very bottom. There seemed to be a very clear winner and a very clear loser. But God upends this pyramid and gives us another way to see. God is leveling out the categories and social stratification that were put on those brothers. And it's interesting to me, friends, that God doesn't seek to eliminate distinction in this story. It's not that God says, no, everyone is the same and nothing really matters. You see, there were deep particularities about David that made him the ideal candidate for king. His specific gifts and his heart were chosen, and he was uniquely equipped, as we hear in the rest of Scripture, uniquely equipped for the task that God had before him. God is not eliminating distinction, but rather God is eliminating hierarchy. God is seeking to eliminate the us and the them dynamic. God is creating a world where there are not have and have nots. There is only us. You may have seen the sign on our front marquee that says there is no them, there is only us. As much as I'd like to make some blog post for a witty sermon-related quote or joke that has a biblical affiliation and want to change that sign every week, that quote seems to be the most relevant thing that we can say. I'd love to stand up here and tell you that that's an old, worn-out quote. We just forgot to change the sign and we need to change it new week because we've already figured out how to do this. But friends, there is no them, there is only us, seems more relevant now than ever. There is a need for a radical realigning with how we see ourselves and how we see our neighbor. And this dynamic of a radical realignment is seen in our gospel reading. This section of Luke's gospel outlines Mary's song of praise after an encounter with an angel that tells her that she is going to give birth to Jesus. This song is called the Magnificat, and it's Mary's response of acceptance and of hope for what God will do with her and through her. This song is Mary's epiphany moment after an encounter with God. This scripture, as you might imagine, is often read during Advent, as it has so many implications in the Christmas story, but hearing it outside of the context of Advent is powerful on its own. Seeing and hearing how Mary comes to see in a new way after an encounter with God. Many of you may know that song, Mary, Did You Know? A beautiful song that asks if Mary knew that this little child that she was holding would go on to do miracles, to heal the sick, to usher in the very kingdom of God. The beauty of the Magnificat is that we can safely say that yes, Mary did know. Mary did know her role. She caught a glimpse of this epiphany of what God is up to. Mary knew what was going to happen, and she sings about it so beautifully. And in that song, again, friends, we see our constructs of power and hierarchies flipped and undone. The high shall be brought low, and the low shall be brought high. Rulers brought down from their thrones. The hungry are filled up. Those who have excess are sent away empty. This is a radical realignment that God is forecasting. And it's an important image because maybe if you're like me up until this point with hierarchies and pyramids, I've been thinking in two dimensions. We want to think who's on top and who's on bottom. And if I say God is flattening it out, there's still a tendency to put that pyramid on the ground and say who's in front and who's in the back, who is in the lead and who is in last place, who is first and who is last. What God is doing through the Magnificat, what God is giving us, is this three-dimensional image where the high are brought low, the low are brought high, and we see that there is no stratification, there is no pecking order, there is simply an equal line in which we all are given access to God. All of our false dichotomies, all of the created divisions amongst us, all of the caste systems that seek to oppress, all of that fades away. There's no longer a division amongst us or a system in which some are at the top and have everything and some are at the bottom and have nothing. God is giving us this glimpse of equal access to the goodness and glory of God. In God's vision of humanity, we all have equal access to all that God offers. In God's vision of humanity, every person on the planet is of sacred worth and a holy image bearer of God. In God's vision of humanity, we all share the title of beloved friends. There is no them. There is only us. Some of you may know Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, or perhaps you know that name. Jonathan is a writer, a preacher, a speaker. He's the leader of the Poor People's Campaign and also a member of the Red Letter Christians Movement. And we had the tremendous privilege of having Jonathan preach here in October of 2021. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove is a brilliant theologian. He could make a name for himself without trying very hard and could easily lean into the life of notoriety and fame. But Jonathan chooses rather to live in a hospitality house that shares chores and shares a common purse. They call the house in Durham the Rutba House, named after a city in Iraq where they were shown hospitality and welcome in the most unlikely of places. The story goes that in 2003, when the U.S. was bombing Iraq, Jonathan was at a peacemakers conference in Baghdad. One of the cars in their caravan traveling hit a piece of shrapnel and then crashed into a ditch, and three of the passengers in that car were badly injured with head wounds. They stumbled out of the ditch into the roadside, and they didn't know where to go or what to do. But several Iraqis stopped, took them in their car, drove them to the doctor in the nearby town of Rutba. Then the doctor said this: 3 days ago, your country bombed our hospital, but we will take care of you. The doctor in Rupa saved Jonathan's friends' lives. People who were supposed to be enemies saved their lives and care for them. When Jonathan was reflecting on this experience, he said this: we came back to the U.S. in 2003 telling this story, and the more I told it, the more I realized it was the story of the Good Samaritan. The people who were supposed to be our enemies had stopped by the roadside to save our friends' lives. They were the good Iraqis, the good Muslims. We moved to Durham, North Carolina that summer and started Rutba House as a hospitality place to put into practice the welcome we received in Rutba. And friends, in this hospitality house in Durham, North Carolina, Jonathan and his family live in intentional community with folks from all walks of life. Folks coming out of prison, folks who've lived on the street and who are trying to get clean, folks who've lived in that same neighborhood their whole lives, seminary students from all over the country. And in the Rutba House, there's equality. Turns are taken preparing meals and doing household chores. And I know that on more than one occasion, Jonathan has turned down prestigious speaking engagements or cut trips short to speak and teach because it was his night to cook. By all accounts, Jonathan chose a radical realignment of humanity rather than choosing to climb some fabricated social ladder in which he could work his way to the top. Many might say that Jonathan squandered many opportunities by choosing to live this way. Many might say that he moved to the wrong side of town and chose to live with them. But Jonathan says this: little by little, I think I'm learning what it means to be human. The strangers who've showed up at my door and walked into our life have helped me to see that my fears do me a great disservice. My fears often separate me from the very people I need to help me find my way. I think this is what Jesus was getting at when he said, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Friends, today and always, may we choose to be those who live into this radical vision of God's humanity. May we choose this radical vision of humanity over our world's desires to turn everyone into an enemy. May we choose to do the work of seeing the image of God in all people. And may we have the courage to name the fears and the hierarchies that are of our own making. May we come to see that our fears often separate us from the very people we need to help us find our way. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.